So with that being said, hey, good morning, guys. I love your smiling faces. Grab your Bible, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 21. And it says verses 31 through 37 this morning. And there's a couple ways you could look at this. And here's, I think, here's the issue. Okay, let me say it that way. Here's the problem that I think we're approaching, and it's this. We kind of come to church, and we bring our problem, like the thing that we struggle with this week, or this issue that we're facing. And it's like, if it's not on the nose, like I'm not preaching about, you know, marriage issues, or I'm not preaching about, you know, financial issues or something like that. It's not in the text. Then you feel like this isn't for me. And that's a problem. We like disconnect the text from the overall narrative. And so what ends up happening is we're getting to a point in the book of Acts where the context, track with me for a second, the context of everything that's happening is happening in a civil sphere. Okay, so we've been tracking with Paul as he's taking the gospel out into, if you want to think of it this way, the wilderness, the nations, okay? And he's interacting with like the kinds of things that you and I might expect to interact with as we encounter people that don't know God, that don't know the gospel, right? And so we get that, and maybe there's some like principles that you feel like, okay, I can pull that out, but it's not necessarily like the thing that I'm facing this week. And so if you go back to last week, we talked about this problem of this new covenant not fitting in the shell of the old covenant. And you're like, that's not a problem for me. I'm not struggling with following the law of Moses. You would say this, yes? And so you would say, maybe the sermon last Sunday wasn't for me. And I'd say, you're missing the problem in the narrative, because you're approaching it the exact same way as the people that were thinking that it was about following the rules. And what you're doing is you're going along the way and you're collecting rules. This is what it looks like to follow God. I need to follow these rules. And so when I hit the rule that happens to be for the thing that you happen to be facing, then you kind of add it to your list of laws to follow. And so you are doing or replicating the exact same thing, but you miss that application when you say, I don't struggle with following the law of Moses, and so this isn't an application for me. So I thought it would be useful this morning that instead of just hitting this text and then hoping that you get all the context behind it, to start with, instead of the mountain peak, start at the base of the mountain and work our way to the application point. So we are going to get to this, but it's going to be where we end up. So normally I launch in the text and then we kind of work backwards and we dig underneath. This morning we're starting at the base of the mountain. And that goes all the way back to the beginning of Acts. And so I want you to take a more holistic view of how Acts is put in the narrative, not just so that you look at it as a grouping of isolated stories that may or may not apply to something that you may or may not be facing. Everything in the Word of God is there to build you up. All scriptures breathed out by God, useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and the end point, the terminus of scripture is so that by heeding what it says, by knowing what it means, that you are made, the word is complete. You are made perfect. You are absolutely prepared and equipped to walk through life. Now, that might feel disconnected because you're like, hey, we just happen to have this morning somebody here trying to help work in the realm of the civil sphere. And I jump into that, and we start talking about the state and the interaction between the church and the state, and you miss the underlying connection between all of that, then you're missing the point. And so I want to just push pause for a second and have us glance backward, and that will help us connect what is happening in the text so that you can say, hey, I'm in this cultural moment too, and even though it may not feel like it's a pressing need in my soul at the moment, it will equip me to understand everything that I'm going through. Does that make sense? Okay, maybe not. So what I'm doing is I'm telling you that we're going to get to the deep end of the pool, and I want to wade with you from the shallow end of the pool to get there. And at some point, it's going to hit you in some place that's actually relevant and useful. And so though it may not start there, it will definitely end there. And so you say, I want you to say this morning this. Say, Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.
Okay. Now that's more than a statement of truth. It is a declaration of over your life. Now, this truth cannot be a competing truth with other truths. It's not a truth that fits within a smaller, you know, a smaller context of a greater truth. That is your entire worldview. Jesus is Lord is a statement that wipes out every other possibility for some other competing worldview. It is exclusive in that sense. So that's the deep end. And I hope that as we start in the shallow end, that I successively wipe out all of the other competing worldviews so that you are only left with this statement. Jesus is Lord means it's got some relevant implications for where I'm at right now. You track it with that. Okay, let me pray for us and then we'll get to the text. Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word, that you have you've breathed it out. And it's been recorded for our good, just as you intended. It is perfect for what we need. So may you use it by your spirit this morning to build us up, equip us, teach us, reprove us where we are missing it. Help us to be learned and that we be equipped to walk through this world in faith. Father, I ask that you would hide me from my own weaknesses and proclivities, that it would just be your truth this morning spoken and nothing of what I would say or have. So we ask this, that you would do this for us and in us, your people, and we trust that your word would not return void. So thank you for these promises. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is Lord. Summed up as a subtitle, I think it's there's two choices. It's Christ or chaos. Christ or chaos. Those are two options you have in life. If you are walking in faith and you trust Christ and Christ is Lord of your life, he's king, he's ruler, he is the sovereign over you, that's one way to go through it. And you can trust and walk in faith in that, or you can opt out of that occasionally. And you opt out of the safety of the Rock of Ages amidst a rushing torrent of consequences and problems and issues, and you will hazard your life and your eternal life in the chaos of that, okay? So the choices are Christ or chaos. And the reality of Jesus Lord is this, the reign of Christ, or you will be ruled by chaos. Now, I want to point you to Psalm 2, and I want to use this as an overlay to ask. It starts out with a question, a really important question. And the answer to that has to do with that chaos factor that's like prevalent in the world that we're walking through every day. Hey, by the way, I meant to mention it, but if I didn't, the link is the same. If you want to scan the QR code so you can follow the board, you can do that. It's on your bulletin this morning. With that said, Psalm 2, right? I'm going to read the whole Psalm. It's short, but I'm just going to, you know, commentate as we go. It starts with a question, why? So why is this thing happening? So the context of all of this is, why is this happening? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So the kings and the rulers, they set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ. Why is this happening? Why are they raging against God and his anointed one? Well, why? Because they're saying, let us burst their bonds. The design that God has and the ruler that God has. Let's burst apart their bonds, cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be bound by the rule of God. We don't want to be restricted to Christ and what God wants for us. And he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He's scornful. He's mocking of their ideas that they could actually cast off the bonds of God. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. He's saying, I have sent my anointed one, the Messiah, and I've sent him to Jerusalem, into the temple. That's my anointed one. He's pointing to Christ, and he's saying that's the person that I have anointed to rule over all of these things. And I've set him there regardless of what you want, regardless of your scheming and your plotting and your rebellion against my rule. I've done exactly what as I pleased. But that does not save for the rebellion against that rule. But it says this, I will tell of a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a recalling of when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and he called them his firstborn. He brought them out and he said, today I've begotten you. But then it's repeated again as Jesus is baptized. This is my beloved son whom I've begotten, my only beloved son. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. So those nations that are plotting and they're raging and they're rebelling, guess what? They belong to Christ. He says they are his rightful inheritance. So all Jesus needs to do is ask for what's rightfully his, and it says it will be handed to him, okay? Ask and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So he rules not just the peoples, but what? The land, the earth. Creation itself belongs to this sovereign king and this ruler. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So all that rebellion will be ruled by this sovereign king, both creation itself and those who are plotting against him, as well as those who belong to him in a good way. So a rod of iron is not always bad. It's good for justice as it brings it about in righteousness. Now, therefore, okay, so he's answering the questions. Why are you doing this? Like nations, why are you raging against God? Why are you trying to plot to overthrow what God is going to do regardless of what you do? And he says, it's going to eventually belong to the one who it should rightfully belong to. And he's going to rule in justice, okay? And so what you ought to do because of that, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers over the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. So find joy. Find goodness. Find happiness in that rule, that greater rule, even though you may actually be a king. You may actually be a ruler. You may actually be a sovereign over something. You have some amount of authority and management in the earth, in creation. And that's part of a mandate. That's what we do as God's images on the earth. And so what we ought to do is serve the Lord with that in mind. We serve him with fear, knowing that he is actually the sovereign over these things. And we rejoice in that with trembling. And then it says, kiss the son that he's begotten, the son who will inherit the nations, the son who rules with a rod of iron and will dash and crush, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. What way? The way of rebellion, in the way of chaos, in the way of anti-rule and reign, in the way that it says, Jesus is Lord, but not really. He's Lord somewhere out there, but I'll live how I please. I'll plot a way to get through this that says and acknowledges maybe with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, but it does not happen in my heart and in my life. So, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who find refuge in him. Not who rebel and then like apologize later, but see what is true and take refuge in that truth. There's a great truth over all of creation, that there is a God who's created us. He's designed us to do something. But the story, the narrative arc of all of Scripture has been the restoration of a broken creation. The restoration of a broken creation. Why do I bring this up? Like, why have I rewound this far? I'm glad you asked. Okay? Because Acts is a parallel to the creation narrative. Acts is a parallel to the creation narrative. Let me walk you through the way that is true, okay? The creation narrative. I don't have time to teach all of Genesis. I'm going to trust in some ways that you are familiar with the God creation story and not the evolution or we came from the Big Bang, right? So I'm going to just trust that this morning. So the creation parallel with Acts comes about like this. A man is formed and the breath of God is breathed into him and he gets life. We're told that Jesus is the one new man. He is the new Adam. And in Christ, all of these different people, Jew and Greek, slave, free, there's a wall of hostility. And Christ has broken that down. And it says, and he's creating in himself one new man. At the beginning of Acts, we have this story of Christ who's resurrected. And he comes to his people, the disciples, this new man that he's forming. And he says, Wait until I equip you with power. And when I do, you're going to go and you're going to spread the truth that I'm king, that I have new life, right? There's life given to a new man. And that new life, that breath is the Spirit of God, which falls at Pentecost. So this Spirit of God, this breath of God comes into the new man and equips him to live life. But guess what? He's also given a dominion mandate, just like Adam was in the garden. It says that God formed Adam, the man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his breath or into his nose the life, the breath. And then he told him, hey, Adam, I have this creation that I made. I've set you in the garden for a purpose and you are to fulfill this mandate, which is to image me by subduing and making this garden fruitful and by using the words that you are given to name the creatures. And so he's kind of given like an organizational managerial task, okay? You are to subdue this creation that I've made, and you're part of doing that. And so that's exactly what Jesus gives in the Great Commission. Go, disciple the nations, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And he says, into Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. I want you to fill creation with my images, with the new man. I want you to spread the word of God and spread the people of God across all of the earth. And so the gospel parallels this reclaiming of what was fractured at the fall in the garden. Now, I think there was some plotting on the part of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and he's written this in such a way that we can kind of see that narrative and make the parallels, because as Adam is set in the garden and everything's great, there's sort of a perfection there at the beginning. That kind of happens at the beginning of the church. Everything's great for like three chapters. Maybe it's four. I forget where it happens, but I don't know if you remember, but the first sin enters the church in the form of Ananias and Sapphira. And where it is that Adam had fallen at the tree, we see that sin enters this new creation that's being recreated because it's not yet perfected to what it will be. There's still a perfect reign yet to come, okay? So the church is sort of recultivating a lost creation. It's reversing what was lost in the garden. And so the gospel's going forward, and it's meant to do that, and it's reclaiming all of that. And then we kind of move on, and as the church begins to disperse into different areas, it moves to the Jew first. So it goes to Jerusalem, and then it spreads out to Judea. And then if you've forgotten kind of the progression, it goes to Samaria, which was both the Jew and kind of like the half-Jew then. So they were kind of they were married in or had kind of a mixed heritage. And so then we get like the half Jews. And then it went from them to the God-fearers, those that knew who God was and trusted in the law, but they weren't converted over to be Jewish. And so they are proselytes. And so it goes to them next. And then after that, it goes to all of the nations. And what that is a reversal of Babel, right? So as the nations and man got together and they decided we're going to build in our rebellion a tower to heaven and be just like God, and we'll do whatever we want because we're man. And then God confused their languages, right? And he broke them apart. And it says at that moment, he gave the nations over to themselves and to the sons of God to follow their rebellion. But now, after Pentecost, as the new creation is spreading, he's reuniting those lost nations. And that's what we've been tracking with for a good portion of Acts. That puzzle coming back together that was fractured. That it's all being united in one new man, fulfilling what God had always intended. And the end point of that will be sort of this parallel arc where in the middle of all of history will be Christ coming and reconciling a fractured creation, in which point will end where it started, which is heaven coming to earth and man communing with God in a garden, a temple, that first temple. And this temple that we've been tracking with sort of plays a charactered role in the narrative. It's very Old Testament to have the temple be a character in the narrative. And it enters at the beginning of the narrative of Acts too. It starts in the temple, in fact. They're in the upper room. They're praying. They're waiting. That's where the Holy Spirit falls. And then all of these problems begin to accumulate because this thing can't be contained by the temple. And so the reality that Paul would say something like, but now you are the temple of God, is a radical statement. It usurps any idea that this can be contained within what was always known. Now, I'm giving you all of this narrative to answer the question, what's happening in the extent of the reign of God? And we've seen it. So we say, well, it's enough of a reign that Christ isn't just ruler over Jerusalem. He's actually gotten to Samaria. And then he went to beyond that, and he started saving people that weren't part of the nation. And then Paul takes the torch and he moves it to the furthest extent, to the ends of the known realm of where Jews were, and he's saving Gentiles and he's bringing them back. And what he's come back with is the fruit of this harvest. He's returned back to Jerusalem. And since chapter 18, it says that Paul has been resolute in his spirit to return back to Jerusalem, the site of the temple, the place where we started. So there's this parallel narrative arc, and he's bringing back with him this Gentile harvest. And that's where it becomes so important that this is happening at the time of Pentecost. So he's coming back, and he's bringing this, and he brings this harvest with him, but it's rejected. It's rejected at the temple, and this begins to then parallel in a lot of ways. It's going to seem like deja vu that Paul's story begins to track a lot with Jesus' story, because he's going to come through a successive number of trials by various courts, by religious courts in the Council of the Sanhedrin, and he's going to be tried before them. He's going to be accused of things that he didn't do, and he's going to be moved to the local governor, and he's going to be moved up from there to the next and the next and the next. And so we track with that story, and the question under this is, why do the nations rage against the truth of Christ is ruler over all? And the question then is being answered in the narrative is this: how high does God's authority go? How high does the rule of Christ go? That's where we're going with the rest of this narrative. But we're starting here at this overlap between the temple and the state, if you will, in the civil sphere. So I'm not preaching to you today, we're here to overthrow Caesar. Did you hear me? That's not the point. The point is that Christ is Lord. It brings a necessary contradiction to any competing religious idea, which is like, I can hold on to the temple, I can hold on to the law, but have Christ. No, Christ will have you exclusively, or you won't have him at all. So you can't have Christ without conflict, though. And that conflict will move to all spheres of your life. It can't be relegated to this one little thing. Well, he's Lord of my life as it pertains to me spiritually and religiously. I believe that, right? No, it moves outside of the temple here. It spills out, and it becomes a problem for the peace of the city. And so Paul becomes an enemy because Christ is Lord. Now, he didn't come and make it a problem legally or something like that. So track with what's true. Okay? It's not about we're here to overthrow Caesar, but it will necessarily bring conflict into your life. Okay? Are we clear on all that? Okay, good. So Christ will not have competition. And you say, okay, well, what is competition? Well, competition is you thinking there's some way to get through the world where you can hold on to Christ and something else. So in 1 John 2, and it's starting in verse 15, it's going through this compelling case of don't love the world. The world's passing away. The stuff of the world is not what you should set your eyes on. Don't do it. Because if you love that, you can't love God. Okay? And then he moves to maybe a surprising word for you. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, and everybody's like buzzword, right? What did you say? Okay. It says this: whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, that denies that he's the anointed one, the Psalm 2, sovereign ruler of the world, everything rises and falls on this truth. Christ is the ultimate division point. If he's not Lord, then he can't be some lesser thing. So you either may, he is Lord regardless of what you think, but he is Lord truly for you. Otherwise, you have an antichrist spirit. And you're like, whoa, what does that mean? Okay. It means that you're currently trying to love the world in competing value with Christ. Okay. This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Antichrist is the denial of Jesus's very being, his identity. If he is not the Son of God, then he's a liar. Everything else is moot. If he's not exactly who he said he is, this is pointless. But if he is, it eliminates every other lesser option. He can't just be a good prophet or a moral example or spiritual brother of the devil or, okay? There's all these lesser competing ideas about what Jesus might be, but if he's Lord, he isn't any of those things. He's much greater than that. And the implications of that is to trust something to make him less than what he is antichrist. That is to embrace rebellion against the truth. It is a rebellion against what is true. Antichrist is rebellion. It is to embrace chaos. It's Christ or chaos. Those are always the options. It's decreation, deconstruction, fruitlessness, it's destroyed, and dominion denied. Okay, that was kind of heavy, right? Maybe not. Jesus is not threatened by religions. There is no idea, there's no argument, there's no philosophy in your superior intellect that is a threat to Christ. Christ is a threat to all of those things. So that when he comes, he says, you can trust that this is true, or you can try to have some competing ideal. He makes the choice necessary. Okay? So you're either going to go with Jesus or you're not. He is exclusive. Christ is a threat to all things that are not centrally founded on that truth that Jesus is Lord. That are not founded on the truth that Jesus is Lord. If you were looking, just imagine for a second, you're looking at a puzzle. It's the world. It's how to get through life. And there's a missing piece in the middle of it. And you have this piece, but it's like turned over, right? The picture all makes sense. And all you have is the back of this other puzzle piece. And you want it to fit in that hole, because if it fit, then everything would make sense the way that you want it to make sense. And so here we are, like, trying to orient Jesus into our particular worldview. That is not the same thing as saying it's founded on Jesus, because underneath that puzzle that your eyes are fixated on with this one missing piece is the real puzzle that is actually all made up of that turned over piece. That's the worldview. What you're supposed to do is found it on the thing that's underneath that and not fixate on the top puzzle piece. Are you tracking with this? So if you're trying to shoehorn this piece into your puzzle, it's not going to work. You will necessarily have to change who Christ is to make it fit. If he's Lord, he's none of the lesser things. He won't fit in that hole unless he's something else. So to make him something else is to make him not Lord. I hope I'm making that clear, right? So Christ is not threatened by these lesser things because he won't fit in there. And if you fit him in there, it's not Christ anymore. It's not Jesus. So compatibility is always lost around this idea. It's not about compatibility. It's about total foundational truth. And so the choice is then presented. He's not a wandering do-gooder. He's not a good moral teacher. He's not this flawed prophet. He's not an idealist. He's not a failed political hack. He's not delusional, religious fanatic. Like, all of these things have been posited about what Jesus might be. Now, he fulfills some of those roles, but only in that lesser value. You tracking with that? Okay? So what does this mean? It means that anything that does not start with Christ is Lord will necessarily bring a division in you. And Jesus says, if you're not with me, you are against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. I am the way, not a way. I'm not part of the way. I am, exclusive. It's not something else that you can find that will help you get to make that part of your worldview. I'm going to beat this into you, okay? Yeah. All right, so I think we're there. Now, Acts chapter 21. Paul's come back. He's been recommended by James to purify himself because everybody there is zealous for the law. And he's in the temple. He's kind of trying to appease who's there. And it brings a confrontation. You cannot have Christ without confrontation of a competing worldview. And here it is. There's a competing worldview. There's the people that want to hold on to the law of Moses. They want to hold on to the old covenant. And Christ comes and he says, you can't have that. You can't have that and me. And here's the proof of it. So when the seven, let me read to you starting in verse 27 and then I'll pick it up in 30. So starting in verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost over, he's trying to purify himself so that he can take part in the temple, right? This is the Jews from Asia. Seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him. They're inciting chaos and rebellion, crying out, men of Israel, help this man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. The people, our people, the law of Moses, and this place, the temple. Some important things, they think. He's teaching everyone to forsake all that. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place. The deep irony of this I don't have time for it, but I'm going to go there anyway. So just bear with me. We talked about Pentecost last week, and I told you at Pentecost, it has some important elements, right? The law, this harvest that happens, and the temple where God came and he communed with man. Do you know that every Pentecost, the Jews read the book of Ruth? It's just part of the celebration, the feast. Now, if you don't know anything about the book of Ruth, it is a book where a Moabite woman, somebody that does not belong to Israel, her husband dies. She decides, she says to her mother-in-law, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. She follows her mother-in-law to Israel, and she's redeemed by a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. And so we get to see how the Gentiles are going to be included in the covenant people of God. I just want you to get a sense of the deep irony here. They know this. It's part of the festival. They want it to happen. The Messiah is going to bring all the nations together. And Ruth happens to be the great-grandmother of King David. So she's in the line of the Messiah. She's in the line of their great king. So they're reading this at Pentecost. They know this. It still exists in this moment. And Paul shows up with some Gentile believers. And he's like, look what God's done. Look what the Messiah's done. Look what the gospel has brought. And they're like, that's defilement. You get a little bit of an irony here. Okay, so track with that. And they're saying, this is the problem, that God's doing exactly what he promised he would do. We hate you, Paul. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. Okay, now I'm right now to the scripture. Okay, so then all the city was stirred up. And the people ran together and they seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And at this moment, that is the full rejection of the fruit of the Messiah. They shut the temple gates. That's to say, we don't want what God is actually doing. They drag him from within the confines of where this should be happening, that God's house was always meant to be a house for the nations. And all they needed to do was be saved in faith, but they got caught up in the law. So there's this moment now where the doors are shut, and here's the problem. It has brought a religious conflict, a religious rejection. And you can see that it is fueled by like a rage. It's a blind rage against Paul. They've seized him, they're dragging him out, they're beating him. Does that sound organized or chaotic? Yeah, is it Christ or chaos? It's what God actually has designed or something else. And so they're full of this rage. They drag Paul out, and as they were seeking to kill him, not because he's actually done what they've said he's done, he's only done what God has done. He's just brought the fruit, and he didn't even bring them in the temple. He knew that was against the law. They've uncovered a pillar. And it was a separation point. And it said, do not enter this if you're a Gentile on penalty of death. They've uncovered that in the temple. They knew that that the Gentiles were not supposed to be in this inner court, but that's beside the point. They're rejecting, they throw him out. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The context of this changes momentarily. I just have here that Paul is telling us that the temple is no longer the place where God can exclusively be found. And when it says something like, and now you are the temple of God, that is a revolutionary kind of statement. And it will incite a reaction. It has to. So here's what happened. It did incite a reaction. And what happens is, it says word arose to now the civil authorities. As they were seeking to kill him, it came to the tribune. What's happening here is this. This is the fortress of Antonia, which was connected to the temple. What happened was, because Israel was so prone to rebel and so prone to riots and all kinds of issues, not paying their taxes, whatever, for all kinds of religious reasons, for all kinds of ideas about the Messiah and following different people, Rome decided, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to build basically a police station right next to the temple. And so they did just that. And so what's happened is, because of this ruckus inside the temple, it came to them immediately, and they've got eyes on it because it's a feast day and the population has swelled. And so they have eyes on it. And what exactly do they have eyes on? I don't know if you can make this out, but that Antonia fortress is right here. And it was raised up, and it's on the northwest corner so they could look right into the temple. Now, they can't see into the Holy of Holies or whatever, but you get an idea that Rome's main interest is not what's happening in the temple in the spiritual sense. Rome's interest is keeping the peace. That's what they want to do. They want taxes, and they want peace. Okay? So that seems fine enough, but what has happened is that once they've drug Paul out of the temple, it becomes a problem in a different context. He's drug outside, and now they're in a civil sphere, and so this religious rejection and rage and chaos has now spilled outside of it, and it becomes now a political problem. Not because Paul was saying anything political, but because they've taken it outside of the if you want to think about it this way, the religious context, and they moved it into the state. So you cannot have Christ and some other competing religious idea, but you can't have Christ without conflict, period. He's not free of peace in all, or he's not free of conflict in every given situation. Not because he's conflicting in the sense that he's just drawing battles with everybody. Sometimes peace is okay. Sometimes in the civil sphere, there is no conflict, but now it is conflicting because they're threatening the public peace. So he had once took soldiers, the main guard, the one in charge, the tribune, he's called. He took soldiers and centurions, and he ran down, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So get this, it is a mob justice. They're going to kill Paul. They're beating him. But when they see we're in trouble here, there's some problems, that they stop beating Paul, thankfully. It's not a new experience for Paul, but they stop. Then the tribune came up, and he arrested Paul. Did Paul do anything wrong? No. But he finds himself on the wrong side of justice. Stop for a second. If you were in this context, I mean, you would be, I mean, just fathom for a second how wronged you would feel for not doing anything other than holding that Christ is Lord. And what I'm trying to get you to embrace here is not the specific context that if I'm ever being beat by a mob, I shouldn't be arrested for that, right? That would be the silly, really specific application. But underneath that is this bigger truth, that it might cause a kind of conflict where injustice means that you don't get the benefit of everything that you might be normally afforded if justice was carried out perfectly. But that doesn't change the value that you must hold, which is Christ is still Lord. I'm still doing the right thing. But here's, we are famous for this. How are things going right now? Maybe I'm doing the wrong thing because things are hard, right? You take the feedback of what's immediately difficult in your life and you conclude that I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm trying to get you to see that faithfulness is what's most necessary, right? The bigger picture, Christ is Lord. And even if that means that keeping the peace means that I'm on the wrong side of the law, even in unjustly, that does not mean that I go, okay, and then I change my opinion that Christ is Lord for this expedient thing to get out from under this problem that I find myself in, even if it's unjust. Okay? You're not promised perfect justice, because righteous reign does not happen under lesser magistrates. They're supposed to, but they don't execute it perfectly, and neither do you do everything faithfully. Are you tracking with that? Okay, so see that he's arrested, even though he's done nothing wrong, and he's ordered him to be bound with two chains, and immediately we see the full fulfillment of what Agabus said would happen if Paul continued to Jerusalem, right? He's at the hands of the Jews, he's arrested, and he's going to be in custody for the rest of our time in Acts till the very end, where he's on an island, but we'll get there. Okay, so in verse 34, it says, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. So he says, we can't even stay out here. This is total chaos and confusion. Is it chaos? Yes, okay, and confusion. And when they came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. There's some debate on whether this means that because Paul was beaten so severely, he couldn't walk, or it could mean that they were so enraged, they were in such a fervor at this moment that he had to be protected. He's in protective custody, though he's arrested, because if they could get to him, they will. They want him dead. They want to see him wiped off, and that's what this cry is. After this, it says, away with him. That doesn't mean we want him locked up. That means away from the face of the earth. Kill him. Make him be gone. For the mob of people had followed, and they were crying out, away with him. Okay. So So it becomes a political problem because they had drugged Paul out of the temple. This becomes a whole different context. And the context and interaction moves from culture, the world at large, maybe some specific religious kind of conflicts here and there. But now we have moved to the civil sphere and we begin to ask the question, well, then how high does my allegiance to Christ go? How high does our allegiance to Jesus as Lord go? Does it mean like that we should be arrested even if it's unjust? Well, there's your answer. Historically, yes, it means that. Now, it doesn't mean that will happen and that you should file that away for the time that it does happen. It means regardless of what you go through in life, you don't adjust course based on the conflicts you come into. You see the deeper application, okay? It does get more important than that, though. Allegiance to Christ as Lord brings conflict into our lives, not because it's necessarily adversarial, though it can be. Conflict is one way to know that the gospel and the claims of Christ have been truly understood. It's not because they're misunderstood that people go, I don't like that. It's exactly the moment where Christ says, no, that belongs to me. That's when we rebel and our hearts bristle and we're frustrated and we decide we want something for ourselves. It's precisely when you actually understand the fullness of what Christ claims, that's when people rebel. That's what the gospel is actually proclaiming. I am Lord. I am sovereign over these things. All authority, heaven, earth belongs to me. Go proclaim this truth. And whoever would submit to this, whoever would find refuge in that truth, that's the end of Psalm 2. Whoever takes refuge in that finds life. So the question then here is this. Christ or chaos? And this is the question that you are asked every day. There's decreation all throughout. Sin is chaos. It's always pictured as untamed wilderness. It's often used as the sea, right? That's the picture used in scripture all the time. That because nobody, you know, who can go out to the waves and say, calm down? Only one guy I've heard of, right? You and I go on the waves and we're at the mercy of the waves. And so sin and the chaos of the world and embracing the world and what it brings to you is like casting yourself into the mercy of the sea. And you're tossed and to and fro about all those things. And Jesus specifically tames all of the things of creation and all of the enemies that we know of as part of the curse. This is the other part of the Genesis creation narrative that has been working through Acts. So it's not just that he says, hey, go find people that will agree to you say that I died and lived again. That is such a reductionist view of what faith actually is. It's the power that is in the gospel is given a testifying thing by the fact that it's reversing the curse. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. Death is overcome. There's been several resurrections, in case you guys missed that in the narrative of Acts, you see that there's like an undoing of the curse as part of what it means that there's a king who reigns over this. So this narrative becomes so important because the truth is always before us, chaos or Christ, and sometimes it comes to us in this silly way. So this is my best illustration. I promise this is the end. We can treat, not that puzzle piece, but vitamins. How many of you guys take, like, you don't feel good or something, and you start taking vitamins? Right? But you may, like, not always taking vitamins, but only, like, when you start, like, something particular is wrong or bad or something like that. Right? And it's like this pragmatic solution for the specific problem that I have. We treat Jesus, we treat God, we treat the gospel like this vitamin that I take for like this particular issue, but it's only when I need it. It's a pragmatic solution. I come and I choose not chaos in the moment where the chaos becomes overwhelming to me. Now, maybe I don't have it, but let me give it to you here in James, because I think this is an important resolution. So in James chapter 1, I'm just going to start reading in verse 2. And so the thing about the vitamins is you start to take them when you feel bad, or maybe you just take vitamin C because you're feeling sick or something coming on, but you don't see consistent. You're not actually interested in like eating nutritiously. That would be silly, right? You'd rather just take the vitamin to fix the problem, because the problem's here right now, okay? And so we come and we have this problem, and our life is in chaos, and so we like want the Jesus vitamin to fix the chaos in our lives, and because we're coming like in a trial. That's a pagan way of thinking about who Jesus is. I will come offer my allegiances. I'll offer some sacrifice. I came to church and I think that maybe Jesus will then answer my particular petition about this thing. So I'm facing this issue. You know, I've got this problem in my life, and I'm trying to plug that hole with this vitamin of whatever it looks like. Okay? Now, with that in mind, in James chapter 1, it says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness. When you come into the problem, you're counting it, it's doing something in you, it's good for you, but let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Okay? The trial is bearing something out in you. It's completing what you need. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. Now we hear that, let him ask in faith, and we think, I got to faith harder, and then when I ask for it, I'll get it. I'll faith harder, I'll vitamin, the right vitamin, and then when I get that, then I'll get what I ask for. And that's not what he's saying here. Can I tell you that he's explaining what he says in the next verse, because he says, with no doubting. Hey, can I tell you what the doubting there is? It's not faithing harder. It's the double-minded thing. It's that Antichrist verse. Don't love the world. Don't try to compete something with actual allegiance to God, because doing that makes you unstable. And he compares it to being tossed in chaos. Don't ask with doubting, but ask in faith. So faith is Jesus is Lord. I'm rock solid on that. That's my bedrock. I'm not jumping into this life raft that looks safe right now amid the torrent of rapids and debris that are about to go over the waterfall. Christ is this rock amid that. And you stand on that rock. Don't jump out of that boat or off the rock into some boat, because doing so is like jumping into chaos. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven. He's tossed by the wind. That person would not suppose that he would receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because you're only doing it when it's pragmatic, when it's expedient. Christ is Lord is not a truth you can pick up in the morning and set down at night. It's not something you encounter at one moment in a trial and then you let it go when things are going the way that you want. It's the bedrock. And it means that when you are encountering conflict and trial and problems, it's producing something in you when you stay on the rock. But if you jump off the rock, you're unstable. You should not suppose that your popping vitamins will fix your problem. Because it doesn't always. It doesn't in this particular case. Sometimes things go the way that you would hope they, but a lot of times they may not, but Christ is doing something in you. He's proving out his authority. So his authority is total. And the question of how high does it go is however high he'll let it. He's going to escalate it more and more and more. And he's just proving over and over that Paul's not, he never calls himself captive to the Romans or captive because of the Jews. He always says, I'm captive to Christ. I'm captive because of the gospel. I'm captive for you, for your good, to prove to you, for your benefit, Gentiles, for your benefit, churches, for your benefit, saints. Whatever it is, your eyes cannot be fixed on the problem at hand, but on whether or not you are bedrock on this truth. I have no idea how long I preach, and I apologize if it's been extra long. But, so there's the buildup, and we ended where we could have started, but if I started there, you might not have gotten to the same place. So this morning, the question is, are you really actually mostly in chaos? Are you, the picture is, again, this rapids, and there's like a rock that's safe, but it's in the middle of the rapids. Like, it doesn't look safe, but it's not going anywhere. And yeah, like, occasionally waves are gonna like come and splash on you, and maybe like some debris is gonna come and scrape you, and it's gonna hurt, and it's gonna be a problem. But that's the much safer place than the cruise that happens by, right? And everybody on the cruise looks happy and friendly, and they're having a grand time. Like, that feels safer, but just behind you is the rapids of destruction. And this is the problem, that we jump into the chaos thinking that that's the safe bet. And that other thing is that lesser idea of what Christ is. Oh, Christ means that everything in my life should be happy. I should be on the cruise boat. No. Okay, I think I made my point. Okay? Stay on the rock. Amen? Okay. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank